Chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I'll be starting in verse 10. I'll be beginning in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Lord Jesus, I just pray that prayer right there for Brother Paul as he comes up. Lord, that you may give him utterance, that he will be bold and that he will speak boldly, that your words will be his words, and that he will speak to our hearts, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts through him. So give him boldness, give him holy fire, Lord, give him an anointing of your Spirit to speak to us today, that that our lives will be changed, that this week will be different for us because of what we see of you, what we learn about spiritual warfare that's going on all around us. Give us discernment, Lord. Open our eyes to discern that which is going on in our world today. In Jesus' name, amen.
So as you can see, we have the communion elements out this morning. We didn't do communion last week because it was a longer service. So if I can have the stewards come forward at this time, and we will do the Lord's Supper. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, I want to call attention this morning to the fact that we take it as a joint people of God. We take it as a family. We take it as a group who looks forward to taking it together with the Lord himself. Thank you, Franks. After he returns, you know, when he comes back, one of the first things he's going to do once he mops up things and tidies things up is that he is going to sit down with us in at the start of his kingdom, and he is going to have a banquet, and we will partake of the meaning, the full meaning of these elements and their fulfillment, and we'll be looking right at the fulfillment. We'll be looking at Jesus as the resurrected Lord and as now the newly crowned King. We'll be looking at the results of his work in our own bodies and in all of the beautiful surroundings that we will be within. We will be feeling the results of his pain and his sufferings in the peace that passes all understanding that will just pervade not just our hearts and minds, but everything around us. We will have the joy of feeling that we're home. The family's been brought together. And I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that. Occasionally, I think we get snippets of that. I'm going to allude a little bit to that in the sermon, where, you know, the day is just right. The air is just crisp enough. The sky is just the right kind of blue. There's a peace around. There's, the birds are happy in the trees and everything just seems to be right. Maybe just for a moment, maybe for a half an hour or something. The world is as it should be. And we feel that we're home. This is it. This is what I would like to be in all the time. Well, you can't be in that all the time right now. But you will be in it all the time in the kingdom. Not only that, but we will not be arguing with ourselves anymore. No more internal conflict, no more bad memories, no more regrets, no more guilt or dreams that we wish had turned out but didn't quite turn out the way we wanted them to. All of that stuff, you know, that's part and parcel of the life that we live, will all be gone. So that's what this means. And when we take together the bread, just remind you, okay, of the fact that Jesus had a human body that could be put to death, that could be broken. So let's think about that as we partake together. And then the wonderful words of Christ about him not partaking of the fruit of the grape until he does it with us anew in the kingdom shouldn't blot out for us the immense price that was paid on the cross and the willing sacrifice that was made. When you think about it, and who really wants to think about it too much, but we should, the ugliness of the cross, the horror of the blood of Christ. I mean, we celebrate this and it's easy enough. It's not anything for us to do, but for Christ to shed his blood was for him to face the wrath of God, the wrath of the Romans, the hate of the Jewish leaders, and the utter misunderstanding of most of the people that were looking at it. So that there's a special value to us who do understand it. We understand there were the incredible price that was paid and that this was the only way. The blood had to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, our sins could not be done away with, but they are done away with. They are done away with. And that's what this signifies. This segues very nicely into our passage in Ephesians chapter 5, because it tells us here in chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 6, sorry. Good night. Hopefully that will be the last goof that I make this morning. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. But putting on the armor of God itself is not enough. That's why the verse begins with these words, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, he was broken, his blood was shed, he was defeated, he died. How on earth can we stand in his strength? Because we stand in the strength of the resurrected Christ. That's why. Amen. That's why. That's where our hope is. So we come again to look at the wiles of the devil. This is the third part of this little series within a series on spiritual warfare. And to examine all of the different schemes and wiles and devices of Satan would take us a long time. So I've tried to be fairly general in the things that I wanted to point out. But I wanted, before we actually expound this great passage of the Christian's armor and the Christian's warfare in Ephesians 6. It says Ephesians 5 here. This is what put me off. And I think that's what I wrote. He's going to say that. He's going to blame me. It's what I wrote on the... Yes, yeah, I know. So, it's all my own fault. I understand. But, before we get onto the armor of God and the resistance and all of the things that speaks about, we have to take the devil seriously. And so this is another message about taking the devil seriously. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the warning is for Christians. So the warning is for me and the warning is for you. That Satan is about and that Satan wants to defeat you. Now he can't destroy your soul. He can't have your soul. But he can defeat your life. He can defeat your purpose. He can put you in completely the wrong frame of mind to do the will of God and to complete the purpose that God has for you in this world. That's where his danger lies. And so this is worth, again, examining this passage. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, we are told about Satan and we're told about the grip that he has over the world. Just listen to these words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to turn there with me. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So, the passage goes on. But there's a great deal in this verse, or in this passage, that is somewhat shocking. Satan has so much power that he can put, as it were, a blindfold over the eyes, the minds, the understandings of unbelievers. That's what Paul is saying here. In fact, he is so powerful that he deserves to be called the God of this world. Just think about that. The God of this world. If you're thinking that you can entertain, you can be as a Christian and entertain the things of this world as well as entertaining the things of God, then you should think about, again, the God of this world is Satan, your mortal enemy. The God of the next world, the God of the eternal world, that's your God. And your God walks with you through this world. You are a stranger. You are a pilgrim. You do not belong. This is not your home. And this world, this age, is dominated by the thought of Satan. Well, if that was true, Pastor, then surely we'd see more demonism about, and everybody would be worshipping Satan, and everybody would be dressed in black robes with hoods on, and, you know, we'd be sacrificing left, right, and center, and doing all kinds of awful things, and Satan would want to get the glory that way. No, no, no. To think that way is to fall into his trap. Satan is most dangerous when he's not doing things like that. Satan is most dangerous when he is appearing as a reasonable, nice, well-meaning, do-gooding angel of light. He is very deceitful, very subtle. Just remember him in the garden. The serpent was more subtle, more crafty than anybody else. Now, a subtle and crafty foe is not somebody who scares the living daylights out of you as soon as you see him. No, he hides his true identity. He hides his true malicious intent. And he has other ways, other paths by which he deceives and by which he destroys, and they are very effective. Jesus says, "Whatsoever is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." How's that for a contrast? He warns us, you know, beware if you are well thought of by men. Why does he issue warnings like this to us? Why does he paint in such black and white terms? You know, is there no nuance in Jesus? Is he not a sophisticated thinker? No, it is because it is just a general fact, a general rule, that if the world thinks well of you, it's because you are on their side. It's because they like what they see. And if they like what they see, then it is for certain that God does not like what he sees. The things and the different aspirations and ambitions and different values that the world places on things, if you agree with those things, if those things are also where your treasure is, then I hope that you can see that your thinking is an abomination in the sight of God. Because what is highly esteemed among men is in the sight of God. That's what I've just quoted to you. How can this be? It is because of the grip of the power of the devil. Satan deceives, and he's deceived the whole world. We will look a little bit into that a little later in the third point, but the first thing I want to bring to mind here is that Satan deceives us about ourselves. Satan deceives us about ourselves. How does he do that? Well, we've already seen how he deceives the world. He blinds them. He gives them aspirations and values. He gives them freedoms, although it's bondage. But he dresses them up as freedoms. Freedom of thought, which means freedom not to believe in God. Freedom to create your own God. Freedom to make yourself God. Freedom to explore all kinds of different paths. The important point, though, is that you're the one who decides. Do you see? Truth doesn't come to you as an authority from outside, but you're the authority. You're the one who decides. You're the one who chooses a God or chooses not to have a God. Satan is very pleased whether you choose a God or don't have a God, because the end result is hell. Death and hell. Yes. The only choice Satan does not want you to make is the God of the Bible. Even the Bible itself in 2 Corinthians warns us that there are other Jesuses, other Gospels. He's concocted some of those too. He will mold and present to us another Jesus. Now, of course, this Jesus, he's got to be kind of like the Jesus in the Gospels, does he not? He can't just be called Jesus. I mean, he's got to be somebody who says the things in the Bible, at least most of them. He's got to be one who died on the cross. And most subtle of all, he's got to be one that rose from the dead as the Son of God. But he's a friend, Jesus. He's a buddy, Jesus. He is a Jesus who doesn't really think of himself as Lord and doesn't come to you as Lord. He's one who gives you lots and lots of room for your freedom of choice. Now, hold on a minute. Doesn't the devil do that? Gives you lots of room for your freedom of choice. And it's the same with the false gospel as well. Lots of room for your freedom of choice not to be sanctified. Not to fear God. To have your agenda instead of God's agenda. Lots of freedom. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have the qualifications for elders and the qualifications for deacons. And one of the qualifications for elders, or one of the prohibitions that Paul puts forward, is in verse 6, that the person who would be an elder is not to be a recent convert, not to be a novice, lest he be puffed up by the devil. Pride. Satan can deceive us about ourselves, and one of the most advanced ways that he can do that is by his use of pride. We all suffer from it. We all have a problem with it. It shows itself in different ways. With some of us, you know, we become stuffed shirts. We become haughty. We think that we are better now that we've been along the road with Christ for so long, that we know more Bible than everybody else, that maybe we've got a better job, or maybe God has blessed us, and so we're so proud. Satan loves that. We may be saved, but Satan has got us in the web of pride and of arrogance and of self-righteousness. So we may be one of those people that just think we're a little bit above everybody else. Well, that's going to be very hard to be like Jesus if you're like that. It's going to be very hard to be humble and meek if you're like that. You could feign it, but you're never going to be like it as long as you entertain those kinds of thoughts. Or there's other kinds of pride too. There's a pride that says, you know, I'm just not good enough. I just can't do it. I'm not up to it at all. I'm not as good as everybody else. Poor me. Woe is me. You say, how's that pride? That's not, yes it is, that's pride. Because it's self-centeredness. Do you see? We mustn't think about pride just as arrogance and conceit. Pride is fundamentally putting yourself in the middle of everything. It's eye trouble. I. We can get depressed. For many years, I was depressed. I mean, badly depressed. For many years, I know all about depression. I got saved when I was about 25. And I turned my attention off of myself and my feelings and my lack of self-esteem and all of the rest of it, and I put it on the Bible. Truth became the thing that I sought for. Now, the depression didn't go away straight away, because you learn certain ways of thinking, certain ways of doing stuff, and your body, of course, follows suit, so you start feeling in certain ways. Your body just kind of goes along with your thoughts. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. But gradually, I started to see most of my trouble is I'm thinking about myself all the time. I'm thinking about how miserable I am. I'm thinking how I can't do something. I'm thinking about what people think of me. Who cares what people think of you, folks? Who cares? They're either saved, in which case they're probably not thinking things about you that you think they are. And if they are thinking bad things about you, then they'll answer to God for it. Or they're unsaved and they're going to hell. I don't say that with any joy, but it's just the truth. You're the one to pity them. And so we need to understand that Satan can get us coming and going. We can wallow in the fact that our life is not like we planned it would be. No, it's not. But it's the life you've got. What are you going to do with it? You have an opportunity. I had a friend, the Greek professor at the seminary that I worked for, he used to pray every day this way. He said, thank you, Lord, for another day to serve you. I like that. Thank you, Lord, for another day to serve you. Wow, I can imagine Satan just, you know, gripping his fangs at that one. I mean, no, don't pray that prayer. But that's the mindset, you see. The heart, the mind goes out to God. Instead of thinking about yourself. I just can't do that. I'm not good enough. It's okay. God made you the way that you are, and there's, for sure, you're good at some things. And you can be a blessing if you will just give yourself to the Lord. Who knows what kind of a blessing you're going to be. Do you think God needs you to be a doctor or an architect? Or, you know, a great preacher or orator or, you know, president of the United States? No, he doesn't need you to do any of that stuff. He needs you to be what Scripture says you should be. Somebody who humbles themselves before the mighty hand of God and lets God exalt them in due time. So Satan deceives us about ourselves. Sometimes we think that knowledge equals godliness. That's an easy one to fall into. You know, I've been a professor at a seminary, I've been at churches where, you know, everybody was just so wrapped up in doctrine. And I'm a theologian, I love doctrine. But they're just so enamored with the right doctrine. And have you read this book of theology, brother? And if you haven't read Calvin, you haven't read Burkhoff, you haven't read Jonathan Edwards, brother. And as if you know that they were the epitome of all truth. Now, by the way, I recommend all of those. I do. Burkhov's a bit boring to get through, but I recommend all of those. But making that just because you've read a big thick book of theology or two, or just because you can quote a bit of Calvin or a bit of Spurgeon, doesn't make you godly. Just because you wear a t-shirt that says, Jonathan Edwards is my homeboy, doesn't mean that you're a godly person. Satan can deceive us about ourselves. But, perhaps more seriously than that, Satan can deceive us about God. Now that was the original temptation. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will be as God. You'll be like him. In other words, the inference is, God's selfish. He's so selfish that he just wants it all for himself. And the way that translates, let me explain this to you, Eve. The way that translates is that he just wants to keep you ignorant. God is a big meanie and he's selfish. There's another thing in that, by the way, just as an aside, and it is that, you know, there's something else like the fruit of that tree. I mean, this is how ridiculous it is when you kind of view it in the right way. It's like the fruit of that tree is like the key to God's knowledge. As if God didn't make the tree. So we can have doubts about God. Is God ... question mark. Does God see me? Does God care? If God was so loving, why didn't he do this? Why didn't he answer that question or that prayer? Why did he allow this to happen? Yeah? We've all asked that question. Why did he bring this person into my life? Why did he not allow me to get that job? Why did he allow me to get fired? Why did he allow me to go through that circumstance? That was so unfair. Why didn't he help me and get somebody to stand up for me? Why did he allow me to get sick when I was serving him? Why? Why didn't he allow me to be a preacher? Why didn't he allow me to be the financier that I wanted to be? Why did this thing happen to me? And maybe it was an evil thing that just destroyed my life. Why did he allow that? You say Christians think that way? Yeah, of course they do. Of course they do. Because they own that God is the Savior. This is the thing about the Christian mind. It's a human mind generally. I want to get rid of this kind of thinking in my own mind. It is that we know that God is loving. We know that he's loving because of the cross. We know that he's loving because he's been gracious enough that we've been saved, that our lives are now changed because the Holy Spirit has come into our lives, that our values are different. We have a hope in heaven. We praise God for all of that. It's all by grace, and that shows us the wonder of our Father. All of that, yes, and then we can't compartmentalize that, and something goes wrong in our lives, in our experience, and we'll just put that grace of God to the side here, because we're going to deal with this problem over here, and it's like, God, what on earth are you doing? If you're this kind of God who was so gracious, why can't you be gracious over here? Why don't you sort this mess out? Why did you even allow me to get in the mess in the first place? Satan. That's Satan. Putting doubts in your mind about the character of God. Or about, here's a real good one. This is a very effective one. That we know God's loving, and we know God's gracious, and we know that Jesus has said, if you want to see what the Father is like, then look at me. Okay, we get that. But you know what? I get this lingering feeling that the Father is just annoyed with me all the time. That I can't do anything that God the Father likes, approves of. That I can't seem to get a smile on his face. Anyone like that? Had issues like that? I've had issues like that. I've had issues like that because of my father. And I know that a number of others have too. I was sharing with the elders at the pastor's retreat that some months ago we went down to the Awana meeting there down in Santa Rosa, and there was a little pastors get together. Three of us showed up, which was fine. One of them was the main speaker, and we didn't talk about what he was supposed to be talking about. We got into a conversation about our ministries, about the disappointments that can come with doing Christian ministry, and then we got into the fact that, you know what, there was always a struggle to realize that the Father was not like our fathers. Because my father was distant. Yes? My father was, he could explode into anger, and then he left. He just left. Just abandoned us. So, I realized it, you know? But when I think about God the Father, I don't have an example of a loving Father. Do you see? So how do I deal with the fatherhood of God? Well, maybe I do what the devil doesn't want me to do. Maybe I go to the story of the prodigal son, and maybe I see the father running towards his prodigal son. Maybe there's a picture that I should keep in my mind. Satan doesn't want us to think that way. Satan wants to get us to think in an unbiblical way about God. Well, think about the God of the Old Testament. I mean, he's always zapping somebody He's all waiting, letting the grounds opening up and people are falling down into hell. I mean, with that kind of a God, he's coming down on thunder and lightning on the mountain, making everybody afraid. That kind of a God, hey? Sending plagues, over people. It's like, well, what's going on here? Well, God's angry again. It makes it seem as though God is, you just can't trust him because you don't know how he's going to be. Of course, this happened over several thousand years. These are just instances. And if you look at the patience of God in dealing with these people, you start to realize that, God is, as he describes himself to be, extremely gracious, extremely loving. He's faithful. He does not delight in visiting people's sins upon them. He does not delight in punishment. He delights in mercy. That's what Hosea says. He delights in mercy, which is why he makes Hosea marry a prostitute and say, that's a picture of my devotion to Israel. And even though she left you, you took her back, and I'm going to take Israel back because I'm a husband to her. We need to understand that Satan wants to get us completely off track about the nature and character of God. And he does it through circumstances. He does it through, it can be all kinds of... he can be driving down the road and this thought will come into you. You're looking at a house on the hill. Why can't I have a house like that? Car passes you. Why can't I drive a car like that? Someone cuts you off in the car, even worse, That's, righteously angry all of a sudden, aren't you? No. But Satan will tell you that you are. There's another way that Satan deceives us, and that is about what is real. Now that might seem to be a little bit obscure. What do I mean by that? Well, you will all, unless you've all converted into Buddhists or Hindus in the last few minutes, you will all realize that the chair in front of you is real, yes? It's a real, and the chair, the person next to you is a real person, yes? It's not just you and everything else is an illusion. So if we grant that, then you're real, and the sky's real, and the ground is real, and the flowers are real, and the animals are real, and there's a lot of reality around us. But how do we interpret that reality? Where does it come from? How did it get here? What is this life that I'm living? What is it? Is it just purely mechanical? Purely biological? Did it just spring out of nowhere? Is there life after death? Or when you breathe your last, is that it? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Are there angels? Are angels real? Are devils real? See, what you believe about reality will impact the way that you value things, the way that you act, the things that you aspire to, the person that you allow yourself to be or not to be, the value you put upon others. Is life sacred? Or is it just happenstance? That can, the kind of happenstance that, if it's not working properly and if it's not functioning within, society very well, we're better off just snuff it out. Let's just get rid of it. It's an inconvenience. Costs too much, gets in my way. Now it doesn't matter from birth to death and everywhere in between. I'm not enjoying myself. I'm miserable. I'm 17 years of age, but I'm having a hard time, but I want to die. Oh, come to us, we'll snuff you out. That's a view of life, because it's a view of reality, is it not? It's a wrong view of reality. It's a view of reality cooked up by Satan. He tries to get us to believe lies about what is real. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, which you should all read, by the way, Screwtape Letters is a fictional account of the training of one demon by a more mature demon, more experienced demon. And so Screwtape, who is the more mature demon, he's writing to Wormwood, his apprentice, okay? And one of the letters, this is letter 13. I want to read a little bit to you. Then hopefully from what I've said, you'll get the idea of where I'm going with this. Dear, my dear Wormwood, it seems to me that you take a great many pages to tell a very simple story. The long and the short of it is that you have let the man slip through your fingers. The situation is very grave, and I see no reason why I should try to shield you from the consequences of your insufficiency. A repentance and renewal of what the other side call grace on the scale which you describe is a defeat of the first order. What's been happening is that the person that this demon has been working on has experienced the grace of God. As you ought to have known, the asphyxiating cloud which prevented your attacking the patient on his walk back from the old mill is a well-known phenomenon. What do you think that asphyxiating cloud, what do you think a choking cloud would be for a demon? Yes. Well, the work of grace in a person's heart and mind, yes? It is the enemy's most barbarous weapon, and generally appears when he is directly present to the patient under certain modes not yet fully classified. Some humans are permanently surrounded by it and therefore inaccessible to us. And now for your blunders. On your own showing, you first of all allowed the patient to read a book he really enjoyed, because he enjoyed it and not in order to make clever remarks about it to his new friends. In the second place, you allowed him to walk down to the old mill and have a tea there, a walk through country he really likes, and taken alone. In other words, you allowed him two real positive pleasures. Were you so ignorant as not to see the danger of this? The characteristic of pains and pleasures is that they are unmistakably real, and therefore, as far as they go, give the man who feels them a touchstone of reality. Thus, if you had been trying to damn your man by the romantic method, he mentions a couple of books, you would be submerged in self-pity for imaginary distresses. You would try to protect him at all costs from any real pain, because, of course, 5 minutes' genuine toothache would reveal the romantic sorrows for the nonsense they were and unmask your whole stratagem. But you were trying to damn your patient by the world, that is, by palming off vanity, bustle, irony, and expensive tedium as pleasures, which, of course, most of the pleasures of the world are just those things. They're not real pleasures. How can you have failed to see that a real pleasure was the last thing you ought to have let him meet? Didn't you foresee that it would just kill, by contrast, all the trumpery which you have been so laboriously teaching him to value? All of the things the world wants to distract us with. And that sort of pleasure, which the book and the walk gave him, was the most dangerous of all. That it would peel off from his sensibility the kind of crust you have been forming on it, and make him feel that he was coming home, recovering himself. Have you ever, sometimes, just been grasped by, like I was saying earlier, the beauty of the world? Just stopped from all of the humdrum and realized that you're special because God's made you? That this world is an incredible place made by an incredible God. And then you get in your car and you get back into the traffic and you get back into your worldly thoughts and so on. That's what the devil wants to do. He doesn't want you to take a walk in a place you really like, where you'll be surrounded by a sunset, you'll be surrounded by the clouds passing over you, and you'll have time to think about what life is really about. He doesn't want you to think about that. Satan deceives us about reality. What is reality? Well, for so many people, reality is even portraying their lives in front of a TV camera. And for other people, watching other people's lives on a TV camera or on the TV screen. It's a set of values. It's a set of things that you are to be. Wearing the right clothes, going to the right places, listening to the right music, or maybe reading the right books, like the Screwtape said here. Reading a book not because he really likes it, but because it's cool. You know, that's the book, that's the author you should be reading nowadays. This is what you should be thinking nowadays. These are all the stratagems of Satan. Are you really an independent thinker when you are all of a sudden, you thought one way because that was the way you thought the world believed things, and now because the world has entertained thoughts like gay marriage and LGBTQ rights and all of the rest of it, now you're swallowing all of that and you believe that because you're a free thinker? You're not a free thinker, are you? If you were free, you would think about whether that was actually sensible and wise or not. You would make a choice based on what? Whether you thought it was okay, according to a standard of reality that you've read in the Bible. Above everything else, I think Satan wants us to forget about what is real. When a person comes to Christ, very often what happens is that they see all of the different things that they thought they knew in a different light. The stars used to be things that were just up there from the Big Bang or something else. You know, they just happened to be there. Now, you see that God has created them and knows them all by their names. Your view of reality changes. Satan, you used to think Satan doesn't exist. It's just, you know, all of that nonsense. I'm not going to believe that in the 21st century, where you get saved and hopefully you now understand that Satan is very real. In fact, he's the god of this world, and that's why the world's going the way that it's going. Yeah? Everybody neglecting God. Everybody trying to be nice to each other as if nice replaces the blood of Christ. We're in a spiritual warfare, but we cannot wage it if we do not face reality. Satan tries to deceive us about ourselves. He tries to deceive us about God, and he tries to deceive us about what's real. Don't fall for it. You know where you can find out about yourself and about God and about what's real? God has given you his word. Be in this word. Be under the teaching of this word. Let this word be the thing that permeates your thinking, that dictates the way that you think and the way that you treat others. Oh, you'll stick out because of it. Satan, you'll be a marked man or woman because of it. Satan will certainly have his beady eye on you. But so will God. And remember that you can stand in the power of his might. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would indeed help us not to be taken in by Satan, not to be deceived. Oh, it's so easy to be. Help us to, Lord, take cover in you, our refuge. Help us to go back to your word. Help us to feed on the truth and tell ourselves the truth constantly and tell it to one another. Help us, Father, not to be influenced by the God of this world and by the messages that come from this world. We're strangers and we're pilgrims. We're passing through. Help us always to have that mindset and have our eyes set on our true home. In Jesus' name, amen.